I saw a story this week of a nun who'd finally been sent to this mission. She had been wanting to serve for years, serving Native American people, and she was so excited about this that she packed her things up, got in her car, and was driving across the country. And she's out in the middle of nowhere, and she's so excited again about the fact that she's finally getting to go to this mission she's been wanting to be a part of, that as she passes the only gas station for miles and miles and miles, she doesn't realize that she's running on empty. So she gets a mile or two down the road, when to her surprise, the car runs out of gas and it shuts off. So she pulls over with the speed left and decides her only real option, being by herself out in the middle of nowhere, is to walk back to the little gas station she had seen a mile or two before and to ask for help. And so she sets out walking and she gets back to the gas station. When she finally gets there, the man running the station expresses he'd really like to help her, but he can't leave things unattended, and he's run out of gas cans. But not wanting to turn her away, he tells her she can go in the shed in the back and rummage around and see if she can find some sort of container to carry gas back to her car with, and he'll fill it for free. And so she looks around, and the only thing she can find is an old metal bedpan. But she decides this will hold liquid. This will work fine. So she has the man fill it with gas, and she carefully walks back down this desert road to her car with a bedpan full of gasoline, being careful not to spill it. And she gets back to her car, and there she is on the side of the road in the middle of the desert, pouring gas from this bedpan into her tank. And as she's doing this, this truck driver is coming by, and he rolls up, and all he sees is a nun pouring the contents of a bedpan into the gas tank of her car. So he rolls his window down and says, "Sister, I wish I had your faith." He can only see part of the picture, right? He doesn't know what's really going on, even though it seems obvious. Ridiculous, even. I tell this story because I think it's a good example of what faith often looks like to the world around us, maybe even to us at times. We might be obedient to God's calling in our lives, to others, even serving one another, and things can look illogical, even futile sometimes, when we're following obediently what God's called us to. That's kind of how faith works sometimes. It just doesn't make sense from what we see. This morning, we look at another dinner scene with Jesus. This one's a little different. It takes place outside. This is a story that, even if this is your first time ever going to church, you're probably somewhat familiar with. It's, I believe, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And this morning we're going to look at this telling of the story through Luke's eyes in Luke chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there. Now, as we think about miracles, by nature, miracles happen when something appears impossible, and then suddenly it isn't. Miracles often look or take place in situations that look like somebody pouring the contents of a bedpan into their gas tank. It just doesn't seem to make sense. The math doesn't work. In fact, when do we pray for miracles? We pray for them often when we've exhausted all of our options that we're aware of, right? When we're in desperation, that's often when we're really seeking God to work in the miraculous. When things don't seem possible. When we've run out of ideas or resources. And as we consider this scene in Luke chapter 9, we're going to do a couple things this morning. First, I want to just listen a bit for some echoes in the Old Testament. One thing is we read through the Gospels in particular. So often these stories echo and are supposed to remind us of earlier stories. For example, when you come to the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4, there's other stories like it with somebody coming upon a woman at a well in the Old Testament that sort of set the reader up if they know the scriptures, and then there's some surprise of what actually happens. There's some of that kind of echo going on in this story. So we want to look at that and how that shows who Jesus is. And then we just want to think about this scene through the eyes of the disciples. So Luke chapter 9, verse 10, if you'd like to turn there. We read, "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. And then late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here. And he replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. Luke notes it was about 5,000 men who were there. So even though we call this the feeding of the 5,000, it was probably a larger crowd, because there were probably women and children as well. But Jesus said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. And then taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. And then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Well, the story begins by telling us the apostles had just returned. What had they returned from? They've just had this amazing experience. Jesus had sent them out to go town to town to share the good news of the kingdom of God, and in fact gave them the authority to heal people. Pretty amazing. And they've just come back from this. And as you might imagine, they're pretty excited to share the stories with Jesus and tell him what took place as they went out. Probably talk about the healings that they witnessed and the excitement of seeing God work through them. And so Jesus is taking them away to this town called Bethsaida, which, by the way, John tells us this is the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. Perhaps they're intending to go to their home. We don't know. But the intention was to get away and have some time to process this. But the crowds get word of their plan, of course, and they follow them to Bethsaida. Apparently, what's taking place here is Jesus has probably had this crowd gather out in the countryside, because it's the only place large enough to pull a crowd like this together. And he begins to address them. Luke tells us that he's teaching them about the kingdom of God, and he's healing all those who need healing. And so the disciples suggest a logical solution to what they see as a growing problem. There's this mass of humanity in front of them, and it's getting late, and the people need to find food. They need to find something to eat. So they suggest a logical solution to Jesus. They say send these folks away to all the nearby villages and towns so they can find food to eat. By the way, Matthew describes where they're at as a desolate place. We're told here it's a remote place. So we might say the middle of nowhere. So send these people where there's some civilization so they can get some food, right? But as we know, this isn't the solution that Jesus chooses. In fact, what Jesus says in response to them, again, seems probably no less ridiculous than what the truck driver thought he saw with somebody pouring a bedpan into their gas tank. Verse 13, what does Jesus say? He says, you give them something to eat. And what do the disciples see in front of them? They see 5 little barley loaves. These are likely not that much bigger than a dinner roll. And 2 fish, not like 2 giant halibut or a couple of 35-pound Chinook, which still would have been not enough. But the fish that you catch in the Sea of Galilee look like little tilapia. They're not very big. So 2 of these little fish and 5 little loaves of bread, not much bigger than a dinner roll. And they see hungry people in need of help. Now, what's interesting here is that this is a familiar story to the reader of the Old Testament. There's some things about this story that, in fact, aren't really new. So much so that John, as he tells the story in John chapter 6, it seems intentional that he's using almost the same exact wording of the Greek translation of Numbers 11 at places. The story of Moses, God working through Moses to feed the people manna and quail in this impossible situation in the Exodus. In fact, John tells us that this crowd that Jesus feeds appears to see this connection, because after the fact, they connect what Jesus is doing to Moses and want him to do greater things. The people that are in front of Jesus and in front of these disciples that in this moment need food, they're people who've been waiting for the Messiah, this king who would come and set everything right, the one their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents have told them about and are waiting for. And this Messiah they believed would be a new Moses. And so here's Jesus showing him in this unique way that he's the one they're waiting for, although they don't all see it. There's another echo here in this story, and it's actually found in 2 Kings chapter 4. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 4, we have Elisha as the main character. And at the beginning of the chapter, we find a widow crying out for help. She's so broke and there's a famine in the land. She's in debt. And so her creditor is threatening to take her two sons as slaves. And so Elisha tells her to do something seemingly impossible and somewhat ridiculous. She's to take the only thing she has left, which is a little bit of oil. And she and her sons are told to go door to door to the neighbors and ask for all the jars that they can borrow and collect them. And then Elijah tells her to take her sons back inside and to start pouring that little bit of oil they have into these jars. And lo and behold, we're told that there was enough oil to fill all of these jars. And the widow's able to sell this oil to pay off the debt and save her sons. And there's money left over to live on. There's an echo of this story and what's happening here in Luke 9. At the end of the chapter, even clearer, a man comes to Elisha bringing 20, what do you know, little barley loaves. Likely what he was doing in bringing that to Elisha was what we call first fruits offering. This was an agricultural society, and so part of how the people of Israel get a tithe is their first crop that came in, they would give of that as an offering. So he's giving these barley loaves, and Elisha tells the man to set these barley loaves before 100 people so that they can eat. And notice the familiarity here. Verse 42, 2 Kings 4, we read the story. A man came from Baal Shalisha, try to say that five times fast, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elijah said. Here's the question. How can I set this before 100 men? But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. And then he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. This sounds rather familiar. We have food left over. We have barley loaves. This sort of sounds like part of what's going on in Luke 9. Only here we have thousands of people. But there's echoes of this story, and it's interesting because not only were the people, as they waited for Messiah, looking for one who was like Moses, but they were also looking for one who was like Elisha's mentor, Elijah. And here's Jesus, the Messiah, giving a visual picture, a reminder that this is who he is. There's a third echo of the story, by the way, and there's probably more that we could look at, but this one's found in Isaiah 25 and 65, where we find this sort of messianic banquet that is said to come. It's described as this banquet in which God will feed and shepherd his people. This is a theme, by the way, that Luke will return to later. And so we see here Jesus, again, as the one who's not only feeding people, but he's shepherding them. He's caring for them. And we're reminded in this miracle that Jesus not only has the power to work miracles from the natural world, but Jesus also cares for and has the ability to sustain his people. One thing to remember about miracles, whether we find them in the scriptures or we experience them in our lives, is that they serve a purpose. Now, often it's for providing for God's people, but miracles aren't just magic tricks. Miracles reveal the heart of God. They reveal something about who God is and the way that he provides. And looking at this dinner scene with unlikely supplies in Luke chapter 9, there's something else remarkable. Again, this is something consistent that we find in miracles as they take place through Scripture. They aren't just spectator events. They aren't just something that everybody sits back and watches happen oftentimes. Again, what does Jesus say to the disciples? Verse 12, Luke 9, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we're in a remote place here. And Jesus just bluntly says, you give them something to eat. It's kind of a big ask, isn't it? Again, where had the disciples just returned from? Probably one of the most amazing experiences in their life. I would contend this was probably overwhelming as they saw God work through them as they're going village to village. And they're not only getting to proclaim the message that Jesus has brought, but they're actually seeing people get healed as God works through them. They've just returned from this. They've just been living in the impossible. And yet Jesus, rather matter-of-fact direction to them seems rather ridiculous. It seems like too much. Again, verse 13, he told them, "You give them something to eat." And they answered, "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." In other words, Jesus, we can't really do that. We don't have the resources. They see the limit of their supplies. In John's account, we find Jesus, in fact, testing Philip. He asks this logical question, "Where are we to buy bread so the people may eat?" And Philip states the obvious. He says it would take 8 months' wages and we wouldn't even have enough to give everybody a crumb or nibble. It strikes me that the disciples, again, had just experienced miracles taking place. Previous to that, they'd seen Jesus work other miracles. They've seen God work miracles through them. And yet their eyes are still limited to what's in front of them. Because what Jesus is suggesting seems illogical. But again, Jesus tells the disciples to give the people something to eat. And although this is such a familiar story, in fact, I think this is one of those stories in Scripture we almost get inoculated to the impact of it because it's so familiar. It's like, oh yeah, that's a feeding of 5,000. No big deal. Can we recognize that faith is a tricky thing? We want to be wise. We want to be sensible. Many of us are all too aware of our limitations, whether that's physically or with our resources or our time or our abilities. We know our limitations. And yet faith demands us to step into a world that's beyond those limitations. A world that doesn't always seem sensible. I remember the years that we were serving at a church up in Seaside on the North Coast. We had this really sweet older woman who would pretty regularly come to the leadership and challenge us that our job was to do things that were so impossible that they were bound to fail if God didn't get involved. That was how she saw the world. That was how she saw what the church was called to. I love that idea that we're to step out and do things so impossible that they're bound to fail unless God's involved. But I think of this scene and I try to imagine the disciples standing there looking at the crowds out in the countryside. And they hear the directions of Jesus. He's been reliable before. He's trustworthy. He's asked them in the past to do things that don't seem to make sense. They hear the directions, but all they see is these 5 little loaves and these 2 fish. And it seems ridiculous, really. However, when Jesus gives them instructions, they still follow them. They don't fight him. He tells them to have the people sit down in groups of 50, and they do so. They're obedient. He takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looks up to heaven, gives thanks, and breaks them, and he gives them to the disciples, and they go out with these baskets to distribute food. You can imagine the feeling of holding a basket. If you do the math, it's roughly 5/12, right, of a roll. A little less than half. 1/6 of a fish. And you walk out to that's got to be tiny, right? You walk out to that first group of 50 people. You pass the basket, probably expecting it to get maybe 2-3 people into that group. Goes through the group. Comes back and it's not empty. And then you go to the next 50. And the next 50. And the next 50. And can you imagine what that was like to experience that? I wonder if after that first 50 their faith starts to grow or if they're still doubting and going, well, is it going to run out? What I want to note in this story, which is consistent with the scene that we saw in 2 Kings 4 and elsewhere throughout Scripture, certainly with the manna and the quail in the Exodus, is that miracles often require participation. I think it's part of the kindness of God that he doesn't just sort of wave this cosmic magic wand and make things happen as we're spectators, but actually invites us into the process. I think sometimes we might miss what God is up to because we're like the widow with the oil, but we cling to that little bit we have left, right? Because that's what makes sense. Or we see an overwhelming need, and though our heart burns to do something about it, we write off our responsibility because we just don't see much more than breadcrumbs and a little piece of fish. Now, the same Jesus that in verse 16 turns to heaven and gives thanks for this bread and fish and then supplies the impossible for the people's needs, as we remembered earlier, will later, at his final meal with these same disciples before his crucifixion, again turn to heaven and give thanks and break bread. Only this time, he'll tell them this is his body given for them. Which is more impossible, feeding 5,000 people or providing for our sin that we can be reconciled to God? Obviously, the latter. The first one's easier to see, though, right? But God involves the disciples in this process. Question for you. What does this miracle accomplish, the feeding the 5,000? Well, there's the obvious. Hungry people are fed, right? According to John, again, the people begin to make this connection back to Moses. This very interesting conversation takes place. They're ready to take and make Jesus king by force. But there's something else critical that's taking place in this story that it accomplishes. You see, Luke tells us just before this that Herod has this question about Jesus. He knows John the Baptist is dead. But he's asking, who is this Jesus? And he's given various possible answers. And then right after this scene, Jesus goes to the disciples and says, who do the people say I am? And they give really similar answers to what was given to Herod. And it's then that Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And for the first time we see this answer when Peter says, you're God's Messiah, the light bulb comes on. Now, I don't know if the disciples, as they were experiencing this miraculous feeding of thousands of people, if they had the wherewithal to remember what took place in 2 Kings or clearly remember the story of Moses. Maybe they were making those connections, but something about being a part of this miracle, it seems that finally the light bulb comes on. This is God's Messiah. I'm reminded that we often arrive at faith when we're not spectators any longer. When we ourselves take risk to walk in obedience with God. As a youth pastor, this is why I was so sold on taking my students on various missions and service trips, because that was often where kids came to faith, because they experienced this world they didn't know existed. And they saw the love of God in action, sometimes through their own hands. And it was life-changing. Often we arrive at faith, or we have these growth moments of faith, because we're not spectators, because we ourselves take risk and walk in obedience with God. And even more, we participate in the things of the kingdom. This miracle brought faith to the disciples who were an active part of it. They took risk. They were obedient. It seemed illogical. But at some level, they believed Jesus could work the impossible. And it's on the back end of being a part of this that they realize Jesus is the Messiah. It was this act of participating in the mission of Jesus that it seems they finally realize at a deeper level who Jesus is. There's no way around the fact that faith is very much like risk. It requires a bit of risk. It requires action. Faith is found when the math doesn't work. Sorry, Gary. It's when the equation doesn't balance out. When things seem beyond us. But faith goes into action when we step out, when we're obedient, when we trust the bit we know or see. We trust that God's called us to do something and he'll provide for it. So often I think it's a silly story I opened with, but I think it's so easy to live life like that truck driver who only saw a nun with a bedpan and thought he knew what he was looking at. We can see the five loaves and the two fish all too clearly so oftentimes. We can see our limitations and those of our resources and time and abilities. But of all times, on a Sunday where we remember Pentecost, remembering people who were obedient to the little they knew, to stay in the city where it probably was dangerous. They stayed. They were faithfully gathered in prayer. I don't know if they had that date on their calendar marked as the day God was going to do something special. Probably not. There they are in prayer, and God, among all of them, does this remarkable work. Can you imagine stepping out into these crowds of foreigners and all of a sudden being fluent in another language and being able to speak the gospel in other people's languages? I mean, that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? They were doing what they were told. They were being obedient. And they stepped out in faith. I would argue that all took risk. It's when we're obedient as they were, as the disciples were, to do these simple things, like sit people down in groups of 50. It's not complicated. But sometimes they're seemingly illogical things, like then walking up to those groups with a basket with crumbs in it. It's in those moments that often we not only see God at work, but we find fresh faith. We're reminded at Pentecost that ours is simply to be faithful even if we don't see why. Ours is to be obedient to the little we know, trusting that God's at work in ways we don't see. And again, it's often when we're obedient to little things, when we step out in faith, that suddenly we recognize God's working through us by His Spirit. And our faith is deepened. I hope you're not numb to how amazing the story is. I hope you don't miss that Jesus could have provided food in any manner He wanted to. And He chooses to work through His disciples. I hope you recognize this morning that faith is more than a one-time decision. It's a life of walking with Jesus and deepening in our understanding of Him, His love for us, growing in our ability to reflect God's goodness and reveal His love and to image Christ. And so this morning I just ask, what does the next step of faith look like for you in this season of life where you find yourselves? Are there little things that you recognize God's calling you to be obedient to that maybe don't even seem to completely make sense or you don't know why? Are there things that are overwhelming? Are there places God's calling you to that maybe wouldn't be your first choice? What does that next step of faith look like for you? I'm convinced that God maybe won't have us feed 5,000 people in this unique kind of moment, but I'm convinced He doesn't have less for us. I'm convinced that every one of us in Christ are intended to be a part of what God's doing. As Peter would later write, that we're participants in the divine nature. We're partnering with God. That's His intention. And so often, we see God at work when we just step out and are obedient to the things we don't understand why or don't think we have the ability to do. And there's God at work. So again, what would it look like for you to take a fresh step of faith this morning? And I encourage you to hold that question as we go to prayer together. Father, may we not be those who are limited by what we see. May we not be those who hold clinging to the little bit we perceive we have. We ask this morning that You would lead us, that you would give us the capacity to walk obediently. Give us the ability to recognize where your Spirit is calling us. And God, whether it's in a way that seems remarkable that we can recognize or not, we just ask that you would continue to work through us as a church and as your people. May we find deeper faith by partnering with you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.